You know, I assume that most will agree with me that we are living in unstable times. And so when you think about just how unstable things have become and are further becoming, then, you know, the question does arise, how can we make sure that we have stability, especially spiritual stability in our life and in our family, in our spiritual journey? And so this morning, I want you to take a look with me in Isaiah chapter 33. Would you look with me at verse 6? And it says, wisdom and knowledge will be the stability of your times. Now notice that. Wisdom and knowledge will be the stability of your times. So when things are becoming increasingly unstable, it means that there is an absence of wisdom and knowledge. But if there can be a manifestation of wisdom and knowledge, then things become stable. In fact, this verse goes on to say that this will be the strength of salvation. For the fear of the Lord is God's treasure. But I want you to see with me in Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Now look at Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Now, isn't that intriguing to contemplate that Isaiah chapter 33, verse 6 tells us that if things are to be stable, we must have wisdom and we must have knowledge. And then the book of Proverbs helps us to understand that the only way to really have true wisdom and true knowledge is to first possess the fear of the Lord. And so with the help of the Holy Spirit today, we're going to braid those three verses together. We're going to come to understand some things about God's character, God's presence, and even how we can experience Him on a more personal level. And in order to do that, I want to launch a series today entitled Awestruck, Awestruck. And we're going to talk about the importance of understanding the fear of the Lord. And today I want to unpack a message specifically titled, When Fear is Good. When Fear is Good. Father, help me to teach, help me to preach. I pray, God, that this would be a moment that you would utilize for your glory, that your Holy Spirit would provoke each of us to our next step in you, whatever that might be. Lord, let it be done in Jesus' name. And this church said, amen. Fear. Fear is something that for years, perhaps for all of humanity's timeline, people have been trying to eradicate. In fact, today, if you're going to go into any bookstore and you check out the self-help section, there's all kinds of books about how to overcome different types of fear. Even if you log on to Amazon, you go through the Kindle section, you're going to see there's a lot of literature on the subject of how to eradicate fear. It's been much conversation about fear in human history, and one of the greatest quotes on the subject, or at least most well-known quotes, comes from a president by the name of Franklin D. Roosevelt, and he made this statement. He said, the only thing that we have to fear is fear itself. And so from presidents to authors and everyone in between, there are all kinds of people making comments on the subject of fear, specifically in the desire to help people eradicate fear, to overcome fear. There have even been apparel lines that have been birthed from the subject of trying to overcome fear. In the 1980s, there was a race car driver, and he came up with the concept, no fear. He put it on t-shirts and other packaging and became a multimillionaire in encouraging people to have no fear. But what I want to show you this morning is that it may actually not be good to eliminate all fear. In fact, there might be a time when fear is good. To look at that, I need you to take a view with me of the early church. So in Acts chapter 2, we get a picture of when the first ever church is being launched. We actually get to see a little bit about how they're living their lives, how they're fellowshipping, how they're interacting, what their worship gatherings may have looked like. It's Acts chapter 2, verse 40. It says, and the church continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. They were breaking bread. They were praying together. Watch this. And then fear came upon every soul. And many signs and wonders were done through the apostles. And now all who believed together had all things common. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Man, wouldn't that be incredible to see the church added unto daily? That was actually a pattern for the first ever church, the early church that's recorded in the book of Acts. They started out with 120 people. They immediately grew to 3,000 people. Then they grew to 5,000 people. Then it says that they were added unto daily. Then it says that they were multiplied unto daily. Eventually, it just says that they were always abounding. Church history bears out that perhaps by the end of the book of Acts, that church had grown to over 100,000 people. And yet, it shows us in its beginning stages, right there in Acts chapter 2, that there was a specific attribute associated with the people who were a part of that early church. Now, obviously, they were experiencing the miraculous, but it seems that before they experienced the miraculous, there was fear that had come upon every soul. And when you look at that word fear in the context of that verse, like what does that mean? Like is that the same kind of fear that the world would have? Well, no, because God doesn't give us that kind of fear, nor does he encourage that kind of fear. In fact, the Bible tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, that God has not given us the spirit of fear that is of this world, but instead he has given us power, he has given us love, and he's given us a sound mind. So this must be some other kind of fear that the church was experiencing in Acts chapter 2. And I think to further explain that, maybe we need to look at this. 365 times throughout the Bible, we are told, fear not. It's pretty encouraging to know that for every day of the year, God has given you a reminder, fear not. Don't fear the world. Don't fear culture. Don't fear society. Don't fear the devil. Don't fear sickness. Don't fear. Fear not. However, on the other hand, 200 times throughout Scripture, we are actually told to fear the Lord. To fear the Lord. So there must be some kind of difference between the fear of this world and the fear of the Lord. One author, in attempting to kind of package this and help people to better understand it, he said, if you were to say that there are two types of fear, you might say it this way, that first there is destructive fear. And what that means is it's a type of fear that has a negative effect upon us, even when the fear is sensible, a destructive fear. It has a negative effect even when it's a sensible fear. However, there's also constructive fear. And this is the type of fear that has a positive effect upon us because it produces beneficial wisdom. So destructive fear would be the fear of the world. But constructive fear would be the fear of the Lord. Now, I want you to stick with me for a moment because we're really going to go somewhere in Scripture. When you think about the fact that 200 times the Bible has told us that we are to have the fear of the Lord, what you come to understand is that the Bible describes the fear of the Lord not only as a good thing, but also as an essential thing. That it's something that as followers of Jesus, as Bible-believing Christians, it should be an attribute that is reflected in every single aspect of our life. Another pastor, he said it this way. He talked about how that every Christian needs to understand these following truths. Number one, we are human, we will fear. That's why God had to tell us to fear not when it comes to the things of the world. But secondly, if we ever come to truly understand the fear of God or the fear of the Lord, what we'll experience is that that fear will swallow up all the other destructive fears. Because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of everything good because it is a constructive fear. So here's the way the Bible helps us understand it. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So if we are going to have true knowledge, it has to start with the fear of the Lord. If we're going to have true wisdom, it must start with the fear of the Lord. And everything else that we add into our life, whether knowledge or the understanding of what to do with that knowledge, which would be wisdom, we must trace it back to the fear of the Lord if it's going to stand against the storms of this life and not become like the sinking sand of this world. So, does your knowledge start with the fear of the Lord? Does your wisdom start with the fear of the Lord? One of the greatest preachers ever, Charles Spurgeon, he said it this way, the fear of God is the death of every other fear. Like a mighty lion, it chases all other fears before it. One person said it this way, that if you ever truly become intimate with God, you will never again be intimidated by humanity. Because once you see the Lord, you realize how much the world pales in comparison. And so to really break this down further, try to get a better understanding of it, we're going to unpack it a little bit at a time. Last week, we were talking about mental health. We were talking about Luke chapter 9. And what we talked about specifically is that there was a young boy who was experiencing a battle in his mind. His father was desperate. He brought him to Jesus and his disciples. For the sake, not just of being repetitious, but of making the point, I want you to see something. Luke chapter 9, we're going to look at it again, verse 38. There's a man in the crowd.
He calls out to Jesus. "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, my only child. An evil spirit keeps seizing him. It makes him scream. It throws him into convulsions. He foams at the mouth. It batters him. He hardly ever is left alone." And Jesus says, "Bring the boy to me." And Jesus rebuked the spirit and he healed the boy. He gave him back to the father. Watch this. And awe gripped the people at the majestic power or display of God's power. So when Jesus did this miracle, when the miracle was performed, now all of a sudden, everybody that's standing around is gripped with awe. They have no words to articulate what it is that they have just seen, what it is that they have just experienced. Their minds are blown. Their flesh cannot comprehend how it is that this miracle has just transpired. Awe gripped them. Now I want you to go back to Acts chapter 2 and see this. Verse 40. And looking through 47, skipping around a little bit, the church continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in the breaking of bread, and in praying, and the fear came upon every soul, and many signs and wonders were done through the apostles. What I want you to understand is that when the Bible starts talking about the fear of the Lord, when the Bible starts talking about fearing God, maybe the best way to define that is to understand that the fear of the Lord is reverential awe. And so when the Bible says that the beginning of knowledge is the fear of the Lord, when the Bible says that the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord, what God is saying is that if your life and your understanding of knowledge and your understanding of wisdom does not start with first and foremost reverencing God, then you're off to the wrong start. That at the very beginning, you must recognize he is the author and he is the finisher. He is the first. He is the last. He is the Alpha. He is the Omega. He's the one that determined the end from the very beginning. So if you're ever going to get knowledge and wisdom figured out, if you're ever going to have a life that is truly stable, it must start with reverential awe towards the Lord. And so Solomon is the one that gives us these instructions. So you actually could read Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7 like this. Reverential awe of God is the beginning of knowledge. You could actually read Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10 like this. Reverential awe of God is the beginning of wisdom. And yet so many of us, we tend to lean to our own understanding. We're trying to figure it out with our calculator and our pencil. We're trying to go about a way of making sense of life through our own comprehension. And yet if we do not come to this simple, fundamental, but extremely important understanding, everything in life has to start with reverencing God. So in Scripture, this man Solomon that's given us so much wisdom up to this point on this subject, I want you to see his life for a minute. And here's what 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 33 tells us about Solomon. It tells us that Solomon wrote thousands of wise sayings. Those are recorded in the book of Proverbs. He composed hundreds of songs. Some of those are recorded in the Bible as the Song of Songs or the Song of Solomon. And he would also speak with authority about all kinds of plants. He knew about the great cedars of Lebanon. He knew about the tiny hyssop that grew in the cracks of the wall. He could also talk about birds and animals and small creatures and even fish. The guy has incredible knowledge. The guy has incredible wisdom. And he says, the reason I have this is because it all started with reverential awe for God. The word of him spread so far and so wide that the kings and queens of other lands wanted to know more about him. Some history says that perhaps even Cleopatra is the person that's referenced in this next passage of text. She heard that there were reports of this guy's incredibly smart, this guy's incredibly wise, this guy's incredibly prosperous. She doesn't believe it. She comes to check it out. 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 7. I had not heard the half of it. Your wisdom and prosperity are far beyond what I was told. How happy your people must be. What a privilege for your officials to stand here daily and just listen to your wisdom. So the greatest people on earth in the time of Solomon are coming because they've heard about him. And when they get there, they think, there's no way this could be true, that this guy has this much knowledge, that this guy has this much wisdom, that this guy has this much prosperity. And yet as they're walking away from an encounter with him and an exploration of everything that God has done in his life, they said, man, the half's never yet been told. There's things about this guy that people haven't even recognized yet that are so incredibly phenomenal. And yet, when you go into the Bible and you look at this book called Ecclesiastes, it is also a book that's written by Solomon. And so a lot of people understand, okay, Solomon wrote Proverbs and that's all about being wise. And he wrote the Song of Solomon, that's all about having a relationship with God through song. But what's Ecclesiastes? And for a lot of people, when they get into Ecclesiastes, initially they get confused. Because when you read the first portions of Ecclesiastes, Solomon is having a breakdown. And he starts saying stuff like life is meaningless. He says things like, man, just living life is like nothing but literally chasing after the wind. At one point, this guy who has literally 1,000 different women in his life and all this different stuff that he starts chasing, and he's built this temple that's worth almost $1 billion in today's money. He says, life is boring. So now this guy that has all this wisdom has fallen away from God into a place where life is meaningless, life is boring, I feel like I'm just chasing after the wind, I don't even know how to describe the darkness that I'm experiencing in my life. Like, how does that happen? There's this slipping away that happens in his life. And the Bible even talks about how that when this leader, when this king began to stop valuing the fear of the Lord, when he stopped properly reverencing God, the people that followed him did the exact same thing. And the whole nation began to fall off the rails because the leadership was no longer reverencing God. But when you get to the book of Ecclesiastes, to the end of it, what you see is that Solomon starts to have a recovery. He starts to realize, wait a second, life doesn't have to be meaningless. Life doesn't have to be boring. Life doesn't have to be like you're chasing after the wind. And the way that he says it is in Ecclesiastes 12:13. He says, all has been heard. So in other words, I've talked to the kings, I've talked to the queens, I've visited this, I've visited that, I saw this, I saw that, I've lived this incredible life by the world standards. He says, but the end of the matter is this, fear God. He's saying that what's more important than the money in your bank is that you fear God. What's more important than the relationships that you have in this world is that you fear God. What's more important than the things that you establish on behalf of your legacy is to fear God. He goes on and says, you got to keep his commandments. For this is the whole of a man, the full, the original purpose that we were created, the object of God's providence, the root of character, the foundation of all happiness, the adjustment of all inharmonious circumstances and conditions under the sun. The whole duty for every man is to simply come to understand, fear God above everything else. Have reverential awe for God above all else. What Solomon is saying is that I've lived my life, I've been blessed with wisdom, I've been blessed with knowledge, and I've come to the conclusion that the greatest virtue that a human being can have is to fear God. He goes on to make it clear that actually possessing this fear of the Lord is to be like a prerequisite for fulfilling an abundant life. The writer of Psalms said it this way, chapter 25, verse 12, he said, who are those who fear the Lord? If God can find them, he will show them the path that they should choose. You ever wonder why so many people are on the wrong path? Maybe it's because they've not yet been awestruck by God. Maybe it's because they've not yet decided that the knowledge I'm going to pursue must start with first reverencing God. That the wisdom that I'm going to try to gain from this influencer and that influencer and this book I'm going to grab over here and over there, that it must first start with like reverencing God. See, what happens is holy fear keeps you connected to your Creator in such a way that it allows him to order and to direct your steps. Holy fear so vastly trumps all other virtues that Scripture identifies it this way. In Isaiah chapter 11, verse 3, it says that it is the Son of God, the Messiah's delight. In Isaiah chapter 33, verse 6, just as incredible, it says that the fear of the Lord, reverential awe for God, is his treasure. So then we come to the conclusion that the fear of the Lord is God's delight and God's treasure. Don't you want to be in the place that God delights? Don't you want an attitude in life that God would treasure? God says, if I can find somebody that will reverence me, I'm going to take delight in their life and in who they are. And they will, by default, it'll be as though they're living at the end of the rainbow. I'll treasure the relationship that I get to have with them. And so Solomon didn't fully realize the value of godly fear until he lost it. I'm going to say it again. Solomon did not fully realize the value of godly fear until he lost it. But the book of Ecclesiastes shows us what redemption looks like. It shows us how that a man, regardless of his greatness, can lose it and then be returned to it. I thank God that we have a Lord who allows for recovery, rededication, fresh starts, restarts. Come on, somebody. Aren't you thankful to God for a second chance? Some of us grew up in the way that we should go, but we departed from it. And now we've come back to this understanding of what it is like to stumble, what it is like to live in folly, what it is like to live in foolishness, and the result and the need to come back to this place of truly valuing the Lord. And so I want to show you in Proverbs chapter 1, verse 28. It says, then they will call on me. This is God speaking. He says, but I may not answer. They will seek diligently, but they won't find me. Why? Because they are a people that hate knowledge. And how does God know that they hate knowledge? Because they did not choose the fear of the Lord. If you've been in a place where that you've not been hearing God clearly, if you've been in a place where that it feels like your prayers are not being answered, I would really challenge you to allow the Holy Spirit to help you conduct some inventory and to really take a look at your life and to see, do you really value truth? And to understand that you have to make a decision to choose the fear of the Lord. You have to decide that you are going to revere, that you are going to reverence, that you are going to be awestruck by God. And that above everything else in your life, He is going to be your priority. He's going to be your number one. That's why the Bible says the greatest commandment is that you love the Lord thy God with all your heart, with all your mind, and with all your soul. What God is saying is the number one thing you can ever figure out is to put God first. And then when you start putting Him first, it's going to bring stability to your life. When you start putting Him first, you're going to find yourself on the right path. When you start putting Him first, you're going to discover that your prayers are answered with a whole lot greater capacity and unction. I don't know who I'm trying to help this morning, but I came to encourage somebody to start reverencing God again, to let that fresh start come in your life. I think maybe one of the greatest concerns of the modern church is that we have just become increasingly casual with God. And I appreciate the fact that we've come to understand how much God loves us and that we can view Him as a Father, that even from time to time we call out Abba. But at the same time, He's still God and we are not. At the same time, He is so majestic that He could step out onto nothing and with His voice decree everything to be something. That's the God that you and I serve. A God that loved you and me so much, but yet hated sin so prolifically that sin had to die. But He said, I'll give you the substitute of my Son. I'll put Him on a cross called Calvary. I'll let Him shed His blood. I'll let the enemy think he's won. But on the third day, the power of God shows up again. The tomb is opened up as the stone is rolled away, and God again proves how powerful He is. And I think sometimes maybe the reasons that we do not see the signs and the wonders of the early church, maybe the reason that we are so distant from the miraculous is because we are so distant from the reverence. That do we really revere Him? Because Acts 2 is clear. The signs and the wonders were a direct result of the reverential awe that was in their mind, their heart, their emotions towards God. I really believe that a lot of mental health issues could be resolved if we could just see God differently. There was a man named Isaiah. In the Bible, if you read it, the first five chapters, all he did was say, woe is them, woe is them, woe is them, woe is them, woe is them. I mean, that's all the first five chapters are full of. What's wrong with everybody else, what everybody else needs to do to get right with God, how everybody else needs to be fixed. And he's sitting over here narcissistically thinking, I got it together. And then he lost something in his life, somebody he really cared about, passed away. The Bible says he went into the temple in Isaiah chapter 6 and he saw God in a way he'd never seen God before. He fell on his face and he said, woe is me. First time in his life he'd ever acknowledged, I need something from God too. And on the other side of saying, woe is me, he found purpose and he said, here am I, Lord, and if you'll send anybody, I just ask you to send me. A.W. Tozer said it this way, that a low view of God is the birthplace of 1,000 other evils. And so when we don't esteem God, when we don't magnify God, when we don't lift God up, when we don't reverence Him, It puts us in a place where that it makes our culture and our society increasingly vulnerable. And so I want to show you something. In Romans chapter 1, I'd like to just read 12 verses. I'm going to read it straight from Scripture. And I want you to see what can happen when reverence from God, for God is removed from a person, a society, or a culture. God's Word. Romans chapter 1, verse 20. For since creation of the world, in other words, Genesis chapter 1, God's invisible attributes are clearly seen. It should be understood by the things that are made that even his eternal power and Godhead are to be seen without excuse. In other words, when you look at the earth and everything that is here, you should come to understand there is an intelligent design behind it. Verse 21, because although there were those that knew God, they did not glorify him, nor were they thankful, but they became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened, and professing to be wise, they became fools. They went as far as to change the glory of the incorruptible God into an image and made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. In other words, as they were serving God, they got into perhaps, we would say today, a New Age theology or a paganistic theology, and they tried to turn God into a statue or God into an idol. And therefore, God gave them over to uncleanness, into the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves. What that literally means is sexual promiscuity. They stepped into sexual immorality. They were no longer concerned about defiling the bed of marriage. Goes on and says they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. They even went as far as to worship and serve the creature rather than the creator. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. This gets clear in verse 37. Likewise, all the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one for another, and men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which is due. It's clear what transpires. Verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased, to a reprobate, to a mind that had no God consciousness. Here's what happened. God said, you've been pulling away from me and pulling away from me and pulling away from me. You don't want to reverence me. You don't want to acknowledge me. You don't want to put me in a high place. God said, nothing has gotten your attention yet, so I'm just going to stop bothering you. I'm not even going to speak to you in your conscience. I'm not going to convict you. I'm just going to let you have your way with your flesh. And so in verse 29, it says the result of that is when there was no God consciousness in the culture, they were filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They were whispering like backbiters. They were haters of God. They were violent. They were proud. They were boasters. They were inventors of evil things. They were disobedient to parents. They were undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. Sounds like a cancel culture, doesn't it? Who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who, watch this, this is a key verse, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death. It's speaking of eternity. Not only those who do this, but those who approve of such practices. Some scholars, theologians believe that Romans chapter 1 was a prophecy from Paul to the Roman Empire, and that he was telling them that this is what it looks like in a culture when you don't reverence God. Whether that's the case or not, only God knows. But I would say to you that when you look at the timeline of history, Romans chapter 1, verses 20 through 32, over and over again show you what it looks like when a culture stops putting God first, stops revering God, stops reverencing God. To reverence God simply means to hold him in high esteem, to hold him in high respect. And so I think one of our issues today is that we have nothing in our vocabulary that is reserved to just describe God. I was thinking about how we'll watch a football game and some quarterback makes this incredible pass, and we'll be like, man, that was awesome. And then we'll say, Well, you know, that experience in God today, it was just awesome. Or we take a bite of pizza and we're like, man, this is phenomenal. Man, I'm telling you, the day I got saved, it was phenomenal. So the same words that we use to describe pizza are the words that we use to describe God. The same words that we use to describe recreation are the same words that we use to describe God. And I'm not trying to condemn that. I'm just trying to say, I think it's one of the things that's caused so much confusion about how casual we are towards God. Because in the Jewish faith, one of the things that they refuse today, they won't even say the name of God. Because they believe that he must be revered. He must be held in a holy, high place. I don't think that has to be our practice. But I do think that maybe in our lives, there's something missing because we've not truly revered God. And one of the biggest issues in the church today is we're sitting inside the four walls of buildings and we're pointing out towards Hollywood and saying, well, man, I tell you, if those directors, producers, if they'd get it fixed, then the world would be okay. That's not what God said. God said in 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves, pray, seek my face, turn from their wicked ways, I will hear their prayer and I will heal their land. Does anybody want to believe that the United States of America and beyond, that Kentucky and South Central Kentucky is going to be healed? The way that it starts is not in Hollywood, but in the church. It starts with you and me as followers of Jesus Christ being gripped with awe. He saved me. He made old things pass away and everything become new again. He reached further down than I would have ever been able to reach up again. He gave me a new name written down in glory to stand in awe of God. I think what the modern day church desperately needs, what you and I desperately need, is a moment where we are awestruck. So how is it that we express reverence for God? I can give you three things really quickly. Number one, worship must become something more than a spectator sport. You have to choose to be a participant, not a spectator. I think we have to esteem the Word of God above all other instructions, never viewing its truth as an optional path or as a motivational suggestion. I think if we're really going to revere God, we must seize without delay the opportunity for salvation. Can I get an amen from somebody? And so I look back in my life. I tell people the only drug problem I ever had is my parents drugged me to church whether I wanted to go or not. But there was a time where things became so familiar to me with God. I stopped valuing the worship moment. I stopped valuing the message. I stopped seizing opportunities to respond to an altar and be touched by heaven. And as I drifted from God, I remember one of the prayers my mom would pray, and I didn't even understand it at the time. It makes so much sense to me now. I don't even know if she knew the depth of what she was praying. But I remember she would bow before the Lord, and I heard her say many times, Lord, just let him reverence you. Lord, just let him reverence you. I want to tell you something. When the living Word of God is being sent forth and we're not leaned in, it's not reverence. When worship is being offered to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and we're not engaging, it's not reverence. When we say the salvation that he's paid for with the blood of his son is worth putting off till tomorrow or next month or next year or whenever we decide we're finally ready, it's not reverence. And so if we are to step into a life that is stable, and to walk a path that is established by God, and to truly know knowledge and wisdom, it starts with revering God. As they play some music this morning, I want to ask you just to pray with me. Father, I thank you for this congregation, and I thank you, God, that this morning they've made a decision that they're going to be in this house. And Lord, I don't think that any of us are here by accident. I think that your sovereignty is bigger than that. I think, God, that you have pulled strings on our heart and on our life to bring us to this moment. God, mothers have prayed, grandmothers have prayed, fathers and grandfathers, friends and co-workers have prayed. And today, God, we are here as a result of your grace and your mercy that we've even made it to this point. And Lord, today we esteem you. We revere you. May we see you like Isaiah saw you. We would see you high and lifted up.
and that it would have an effect upon our life, God, that words would never be able to fully explain. And that, God, I ask you that as you search the earth for a people, may you do something right here in rural Kentucky. Right here, God, in these little towns scattered throughout this region, that you would find a people that are repentant in their hearts, awestruck by your presence, and that, God, we would revere you above our own will, we would revere you above our own way, and we would revere you beyond our preferred truth. And that we would know Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life, and that, Lord, we would surrender anything and everything to you should you ask us for it. And God, today there's somebody under the sound of my voice that needs to be saved. Bottom line, they need to get right with you. And I pray, God, they'll have the courage to throw a hand in the air and say, I'm done running, I'm done arguing, I'm done resisting. God, today I revere you. That they would call out upon you as Savior, they would call out upon you as Lord, and that, God, your blood that was shed for them 2,000 years ago would be rich and real in this moment, that old things would start to pass away, and that, God, you would begin right now to solidify their eternity. Let it happen, Father. In Jesus' name. In Jesus' name.